rejecting a faith formerly professed. I suppose Judas is the classic apostate by his actions. Esau is probably in the hall of shame. Hebrews 12, he did not find repentance, although he sought it with he was a godless man. That's not a good word. He was a godless man. Watch out you don't fall short of the grace of God, like Esau, who was a godless man, and something else it says, negative, who sought repentance with tears but couldn't find it. Anyway, we're not dealing with apostasy right now. We will work with the great Hebrews 6 and 10. Five warning passages, 6 and 10 are the classics. And I got to stop expanding. Assurance is confidence of final salvation. A Roman Catholic dictionary says, assurance, a Protestant doctrine. Now that was a misstatement. Because Rome teaches, officially, it is possible for select individuals like Paul to have confidence of final salvation. But in general, it is the Lord's will to keep his pilgrims in between a tension of love and fear. No, thank you. Fear of the Lord? Yes. Fear of losing salvation? No, thank you. But 1 John 5:12-13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He writes it to a battered, bruised congregation who had teachers who won their attention, taught them defective Christology, defective view of the Christian life. And when the people wouldn't accept those things, the teachers shook the dust off their feet and left them. So these people are hurting. And so the so-called tests of eternal life in 1 John, could they be used that way? Yes. In the hands of a godly pastor or concerned Christian with real grace. But they're basically evidences of eternal life. I write these things to you who believe that you might know that you have eternal life. And those who have been born again, love God, especially love their brothers and sisters. Don't practice sin the way they did before they were saved. They practice righteousness. And they believe the right things. They believe Jesus has come in the flesh. Any other spirit that animates any other prophet is a false prophet. Anyway, apostasy, defection from the faith. Assurance, confidence now of final salvation. And I'll just say it real fast. Mainly God assures us by the promises of his word. The promise, the word, the gospel. He also graciously assures us by his Holy Spirit within, only for those who believe the gospel. But I think that is a separate, it only goes with those who believe. But I don't think it's merely another way of saying the word. I think it's the Spirit working within those who only the, don't talk about the Spirit if you don't believe the gospel. But it is a wonderful inner assurance of God's love, of our sonship, and then thirdly, by God working in our lives to encourage us, to correct us. Apostasy, assurance, perseverance. It's an ambiguous word in Christian theology. The perseverance of the saints usually means, at least in common parlance, eternal security, or what I call preservation. God preserves his saints. Perhaps more correctly, and I believe in preservation, okay? But it means the saints persevere. They don't just say they believe in Jesus. They really believe in Jesus, and so they live for Jesus. Make a long story short. They persevere, my understanding is, in faith, never perfect in this life, and they can go up and down, and they could really doubt or hit a whammy. Oh, so many factors. Personality is one. I know a wonderful female Christian scholar, missiologist, who wrote a book on assurance. who confesses her doubts. She's just a doubter. How honest of her. But she says, I go in the church. I affirm the creed. I sing the songs. I hear the word. I know I'm a Christian woman. But she still struggles. That's some people, that is simply going to be their lot because of different factors. I don't know why I said that. Perseverance. The true saints of God persevere in faith, in love for God and other believers, especially even the lost, and in holiness. Perfect in this life? Never. Real? Yeah, it's real. Yeah. Your sins bother you. There's something new. And you surprise yourself sometimes when somebody else sees God's work in your life and you didn't see it. It's like these children who are now young adults. Those are Ann's, I say. What happened to that little boy? I don't see that little fellow today. But he's not little. And those girls, they're young women. It's like that. But their parents see them every day. They don't notice that thing. And sometimes others praise us. Of course, we give glory to God. But he is at work in our lives. So, apostasy. Assurance. Perseverance. Aha! Preservation is what we're studying. You could call it God's perseverance of his saints. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. Preservation, often termed eternal security. You're a nitpicking theologian. Why don't you like eternal security? Because it sounds like money in the bank and it doesn't matter how we live. Preservation sounds like dynamic working of God to keep us saved. And still not talking about how we live. But a correlation to that would be the perseverance of the saints proper. Okay, well, we did John 10. I'm not going to go over the exegesis, but just here's the fruit. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. John 10:28. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Four grounds, four bases, four reasons why I would stand on that passage and teach. Believers are kept by God. He not only saves, he keeps his people. Number one, eternal life is a gift from Jesus, and it is eternal life, which among other things means everlasting life. We're saved. The moment the vilest sinner believes in Jesus, he or she is saved forever. Whew. God's grace is amazing. The work of Christ is amazing. The Spirit's application of salvation, joining us to Christ, is amazing. Number two, the category, sure. Okay, I can take it. Yeah, I'm actually a sensitive soul, but that's okay. I mean, did Jesus and the apostles, are they in like wonder, did they present a wonderland view of the Christian life? No, they're going to revile you, they're going to take you to court, they're going to beat the tar out of you, that's paraphrases, but good grief. It sounds like the normal Christian life to me. They will never perish. A categorical negative in Greek, and I would never pull a Greek trick on you. As a matter of fact, I would reveal weaknesses in my and our own theology based on Greek. I'm like that. I'm sorry. Oh, everything is equally clear in the Reform. No, it isn't. The Bible is a storybook of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. It is a theology book, but not in that sense. Good grief. So we work carefully with it. And overall it teaches our faith, but not in every passage equally, and there are always problems, and why am I saying? Anyway, categorical statement, they will never perish. So the brother at Dallas Seminary has written a great intermediate grammar book, and where's Van when I need him? It's the strongest way in Greek to say never, ever, ever, ever. You can't translate like that, but a preacher could say that. They will never perish. So then I say, and you will you say that they will perish? Oh, it gets awful complicated. There's false profession. There's all kind of stuff going on. It's complicated. I told you before, I taught this a course in this stuff, in these things many times. First day I say, with these four doctrines, you will have parameters that you didn't have before, probably. But if you think we're going to solve every problem you have in ministry, in life, because of this knowledge, don't take the course. You're going to have more problems in some ways, and it'll drive you to reliance upon the Holy Spirit in ministry and a need for the wisdom of God in ministry. Because, oh, it's a mess sometimes. Is she saved? I don't know. And because I care, I pray. Oh, you're being a judge. No, I'm not being a judge. God is the judge. But is it really loving of me to assume with this bad sign? I say it this way. Those are bad signs. I don't condemn people. That is not a good sign, or that is a bad sign. Yikes. I pray, dear Lord, if she's not a Christian, please, like that. That's being a good Christian friend. Eternal life is a gift from Jesus. Eternal life. Categorical statement, will never perish. And then, I'm keeping them in my hands. Nobody can snatch her from my hands. Nobody can snatch her from the Father's hands. I and the Father are one in context in our keeping the sheep safe, it's a divine work. So it does teach the deity of the Son and, of course, the Father. And, of course, John, as is custom, leaves out the Holy Spirit. A full systematic statement would be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit keep the people of God safe. And we have that in Ephesians 1 with the sealing concept and Ephesians 4:30. And that's enough. Any comments on that passage is teaching. Then John 6 is the second one. I reminded you of the famous links in Paul's chain. Probably not the best way to say it, really, but that's how the Puritans said it, and it's okay. Those whom God foreknew, Romans 8, 29 to 30. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Simple past tense, five times. How could he say they've been glorified? Because it's certain in God's plan. What is for? Oh, we're going to get to this passage, so I'm sorry. I'm doing it. I don't want to do it. I will just tell you, foreknew in this context speaks of God as the knower. That's important. God is the foreknower, and people, those whom he foreknew. So it's a literary, it's a syntax with God as knower and people as known. Foreknower, foreknown. It's not God knowing facts ahead of time, which he does, but that's not what that's saying. So similar to that, somewhat parallel to that, is John 6, Jesus' bread of life sermon following his feeding of the 5,000. And just to give you the fruit again, one of John's pictures of election, of God choosing people for salvation, is the Father having given people to the Son. It's a number of times in the Gospel of John. It is four times in the great prayer in John 17. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have given him authority over all flesh. It means universal authority over every human being. That he might give eternal life to those whom you have given him. There's a big circle. That's Jesus' universal authority. It's incarnational. It's given by the Father. Within that, Jesus gives eternal life to the elect. Actually, the same thing, it's not well known, but in Romans 11, there are the elect and the others early on, like Romans 11, 5 and 6. Very fascinating. Very similar. In any case, the Father gives people to the Son. That's just the start of it. The Father draws them to the Son. This is akin to Paul's calling. Calling is traditionally external, internal, better. Gospel call, and then effective or effectual call. Because the internal call is technically external / internal. Nobody's saying people are saved without hearing the gospel on their ears. Gospel call goes to all. Effectual, effective call is the sovereign work of God in people's hearts to summon them, to draw them to Christ. Why did you believe this time when you heard the gospel? I don't know. I just was drawn. That's good theology if the person would talk. I knew God saved me as a 21-year-old. I knew I did not choose him. I didn't even know what Calvinism was, I don't think. But I was living it. The Father draws the people whom the Father gave to the Son. The Father draws those people to the Son, and as a result, they come to the Son. John's words from verse 35, where coming is parallel to believing for faith. Father chooses people, gives them to the Son. The Father calls people, draws them. They believe. They gain eternal life. Does it tell us who gives it? No, it says they should have eternal life. John could say any one of the three persons given that eternal life. Fascinating. The Son is the life giver. A couple times the Spirit gets in on the action. Surely the Father gives. John presents, I'm pretty sure, the Trinity as giving life. Not here. But when the Father calls, draws, they come, they believe. And they gain eternal life. And here's John's characteristic expression. Now. First three Gospels. Eternal life is basically future. Futuristic. Technical term. Consistent eschatology. Eschatology means last things. So last things. Future last things. John doesn't deny that. And people like Bultmann that say he does, and then attribute all those passages to a redactor. Should have been taken out and shot. I mean, he was a genius, but the harm he did. Anyway, it's terrible. No, John has the already and the not yet, like the rest of the New Testament, and matter of fact, even the Old Testament in different ways. Already, people have eternal life. That is John's emphasis. I bet you can't show me a passage, maybe you can, where it is future. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Over and over again, it's present. There are a couple like that. There's one in John 12. And then Jesus says, I'm not going to cast them out. That is, he preserves his people, chosen by the Father, called by the Father, believe in the Son, gain eternal life. Now you see why I'm comparing it to Romans 8. Kept by the Son, preservation. And I will raise him up at the last day. About four times he says it. So there's a different kind of chain, isn't it? The ones the Father gives to the Son, the Father draws to the Son. They come to the Son. The Son gives them eternal life. The Son keeps them. I will not lose any that you give me. Here the Son does that work of preservation, as in John 10. Does that show the deity of the Son? Does this make sense? And the Apostle Peter keeps people saved? I don't think so. How about, and the Archangel Michael preserves? I don't think so. That is a slot for God. No one can snatch him out of my hand. Either it's blasphemy, which it isn't, or the one talking is taking the prerogatives of Almighty God. Yeah, but he's a man. That's right. That's called the Christian doctrine of the incarnation. He is the God-man. And it is astonishing. And that's why we tell people, I don't know what you, if a seeker, if they said, where should I read in the Bible? Would you say Mark? Would you say John? Yeah, John. Even though it's more symbolic than Mark, because it's like Jesus speaks directly to us like that, right? That's what he does. Many a skeptic has been saved reading this gospel. It is remarkable. So, two conclusions from this labored exegesis. Number one, it is the same people whom the Father gives to the Son, whom the Son will raise on the last day. You see it? It is the same people. I'm not going to go through the list again and again and again. Sorry. I do it too much. It's a teacher's curse. So in other words, the sheep are safe. We are safe in the Father and the Son and, of course, the Spirit. We're safe. Safe to sin? No. Safe to love and worship God. Safe to serve God. Safe to pray and share the gospel and love other people. Number two, maybe it should have been number one. There's harmony between the Father and the Son, systematician, and the Spirit in the work of salvation. The Father and the Son work together. In John 17, he says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom you give me, Father. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Boy, that's pretty beautiful. And all yours is mine, and all mine is yours. And whew. In Joannine theology, that's the adjective, John's theology, the Father and the Son and the Spirit work together. That's why the ones given by the Father to the Son are the ones the Son will raise on the last day for eternal life. Comments or questions? Then maybe the greatest passage of all is Romans 8. It is incredible. Why is it famous for this? And by the way, justly famous. A passage could be unjustly famous, and everybody could have misinterpreted it forever. There are probably some like that. I don't know. I don't memorize stuff like that. Maybe my pastor does, though. I don't know. I like to tease him. Would somebody please read Romans 8? How about 26 to 30? It just keeps going. It's so beautiful. As a matter of fact, will you go down to 39 for us? It's all of one piece.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God?
Thank you, Randy. It was beautifully enunciated and loud enough. Thank you very much. This is the classic passage. Why? Number one, its context, its very stuff is dealing with preservation. And number two, it's extended. It's not just a verse or even a couple, but it's dealing with preservation, and it's an extended teaching section on preservation. 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. There are tiny differences in the Greek, but they're inconsequential. God causes all things to work together. All things work together. He causes all, it's all the same. Because if it says all things work together, it's assuming that because of God. No Christian would think of any other possibility. So either it directly says God causes all things, or it says all things work because it's, as we'll see in our worship service, and I'm pretty sure our sermon, due to the providence of God. Providence is one of God's works. His works are creation, providence, redemption, consummation. Creation is evident. Providence kicks in immediately after creation because God maintains his creation. And by the way, the technical term for that is preservation, which overlaps with his preserving the saint's salvation. And he also, government is that aspect of providence whereby he directs his creation toward his ends. Shorter catechism. What is the providence of God? It is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. It's all his attributes, but those are the three primary ones. Holy, his holiness, wisdom, and power. Preserving, preservation, and governing. Preserving, God's a celestial maintenance person. Pardon my nonsense. Government, he has a plan. We can't always see it. For 400 years, Israel was in Egyptian bondage. The United States, 250 years old. Would you not have despaired? I'm not criticizing God. I'm just saying. 400 years between the Testaments. And still people accepted John the Baptist. Blows my mind. All I can say is that man was filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. And all those miracles, he did convince people. He did zero miracles. So he wouldn't be confused with the Christ, I guess. And people believed. He told Jews they were not saved. John is something else. He's in the old dispensation, but Jesus said, of men born of woman, none is greater than he. However, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. In other words, we new covenant Christians are the most blessed of any in. Is that right? Oh, mercy. But John is an enigma. He's got this funny garb and this crazy diet, and he's not afraid of man or beast. Oh, you got to love the guy. Anyway, we know that for those who love God, I think we ought to say hello to a visitor named Mary Pat. You're not going to believe how they've grown up. And where's that little fellow you said downstairs?
Downstairs.
Oh, in Sunday school. Oh, good, good. That's great. Praise the Lord. We're glad you're with us, and I'm glad you can teach Sunday school, present your work. I enjoyed it last time very much. The variety of means you used to communicate the gospel was really impressive to me. I can give you the Arminian exegesis of all these passages. I have no malice. And I've learned from their exegesis of passages, specifically John 15. I do not agree with their, I agree with the basics of their theology. It's called Christian theology. The details I don't agree with. And it's not, my criticism here is not fair, because these are my passages that they are trying to explain. It would be like, all right, Peterson, we're now studying the warning passages. Can you teach your Calvinism from them? No. Can I explain them in a way consistent with? Yes. And amazingly, the hardest one is, the most famous one is Hebrews 6. And immediately following the great warning passage is a preservation passage that will knock your socks off. And a great commentator on Hebrews, for whom I have great respect, who's taught me the most, who at the end of the day is an Arminian, says that that passage teaches preservation powerfully. William Lane. He writes them every few decades. There's one on Mark. William Lane's commentary on Mark showed the world that evangelical Christians could write first-rate commentaries. It was special. It's dated now, but I still really like it. So, for example, why did the demons say, "We know who you are, O Son of God"? You know why? Because that was spiritual warfare, and they wanted to take control of Jesus. They were trying to manipulate Jesus. We know it from magic texts and stuff like that. I learned it from William Lane. So he says, shut up and come out. What he's doing is, he's showing he has authority over the demons. They cannot, their theology, as a matter of fact, is pretty good. It's actually better than the poor disciples in a way. Son of God, Holy One of God, are you going to torment us before the day? That's all good theology. It's so sad, the situation, but anyway, Hebrews, it's remarkable. I don't agree with everything, but it's taught me so much, and probably not in the church library.
It's not, no.
Would you keep it out?
No.
Okay. I mean, Philip Hughes on Hebrews is great. You probably have F.F. Bruce, too. They're both great, and they're both clear and understandable. Lane is complicated at times, so it may not be your best choice. I would recommend number one. Boy, I don't know which. Maybe my old favorite, F.F. Bruce. And then Phil Hughes. Both wonderful, sound. Reformed. Arminians say, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This is saying that God foreknows who will love him. Of course God knows who's going to love him. But that is a very poor thing to say, because classical Arminian theology doesn't say God saves people based upon foreknowing people's love for him. That's like work salvation. No, they say he foreknows people's faith in Christ. That is not a good one. And I know a good man, I won't even say his name. I really respect him. He's with the Lord now. Taught at Trinity many years, who said that dumb thing. Anyway, that's a shame. I'll take that back for Grant Osborne. Oops. How do we know that for lovers of God, he will work all things together for good? How do we know that? It's a very famous verse. It's true. Probably quoted it yourself when you had a real bad thing going. How do we know it? Verse 29 starts with the word for. It gives the reason. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For, because those who are it does not mean because yet. This means with reference to this for, with reference to those who are called according to his purpose, which already is a bowing to the sovereignty of God. And here's the four, the because. For, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, called, justified, glorified. We know God works all things together for good for those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Because he has planned and worked and accomplished from beginning to end their greatest good. Because those whom he foreloved, that's my understanding of foreknew, he has as good as glorified already. So, I once knew, if I say a name, my wife will probably laugh. Gary, professor at Lehigh, Gary Harlow, bright guy. How was your summer, Gary? I was a professor at Biblical Theological Seminary. I wasted my time. He's blunt like that. Bright guy, sweet Christian man. Blunt. What do you mean? He says, I spent 50 hours studying Romans 8:28 in context. He says, why'd you waste your time? He says, because I prove what we always thought. It means, you know, all things work together. All things mean even terrible, even difficulties and great difficulties and sufferings and trials. And I said, Gary, you didn't waste time. You saved me a lot of hours. Thank you. But he's right. He's right. In the context, God works all things together for good, even difficult things, even our sins and failures. We're not blaming God for them. But in a sense, God overrules them for his own greater glory and good. And sometimes we can see it. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. And here's, I'm losing the words. This further describes those who love him. This is a, help me, Geneva. This is a, namely, that's what it means. I don't have to take the term. Namely, those who are called according to his purpose. That purpose word is in Ephesians 1. It's in Romans 8, 9. It's a big word in this whole sovereignty of salvation thing. It talks about God's intention, his purpose, his plan. And in all those places, it is sovereign. And it will come about. 2 Timothy 1:9. Our salvation is not according to our works, but it's according to God's own purpose. There's the word, I believe. And grace. Which grace he gave us in Christ Jesus before eternal ages. If you ask me the most succinct summary of the reason that for God's choosing sinners, that's it. I know Romans 9 is more expansive. And this is a big, beautiful context going from before creation to the end. But nothing is pithier than that. But we were saved, God, we were saved according to his own purpose and grace. That is his sovereignty and his love. There's sovereign grace. The reason you are a Christian and the reason we are Christians is God purposed to save us. He chose us. And inseparable from it, he loved us. Because that's what predestination, well, that's what election unto salvation is. God setting his love upon people. God choosing people and loving people. The background is Deuteronomy. God didn't choose you because you were the biggest nation. You were the smallest nation. But he kept a promise to the fathers, and he loved you. My goodness, Israel. What, did the Lord make it, choose the wrong? If he looked forward and chose a nation that would be faithful, he got the booby prize. I'm sorry. Oh, a stubborn and stiff-necked people. It is amazing that Israel kept those scriptures and passed them on when they condemned Israel up one side and down the other. I'm just reading through the minor prophets again. I'm just soaking in there a little bit, and primarily they're words of judgment against Israel. Oh, I know Obadiah goes after Edom and so forth. But whew. Obadiah goes after
Edom.
And Nineveh is bashed in Nahum. There you go. But by and large, the prophets rail against Israel. Why would they possibly keep these books as, regard these books as the holy words of God, words of God, that defile the hands of people who touch it? Because it's God's word. Same reason people believe John the Baptist. So there's a sense that God's word spoken or written is self-authenticating. You want to have a higher authority? There isn't one. And here is the because. Because those whom God foreknew, he predestined, called, he justified, he glorified. Five simple past tense verbs. Glorify, they're called aorist, means unspecified, nondescript. Just saying this happened. Yeah, but that didn't happen yet. In God's plan, it's as good as a fait accompli, as something already done. Same as in John 6. The people who are foreknown are the people who are glorified. It's the same people. It is actually a figure of speech called climax. Each link in the chain goes back and grabs and then goes here. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he, it's redundant, but it's beautiful because it does make continuity in the people whom God foreknew to the people whom God glorified. Comments or questions? Mrs. Peterson. You're not kidding. Read 12. It's the strongest one. If it's the right verse, if I have the right one. Wrong. 11. It's like John 17 again. Father, you gave him authority over all flesh that he might give eternal life to those whom you have given him. Here, do 11 again. Subset. Who works all things. So again, it affirms God's universal sovereign sway. And within that, there is a predestination of a subset. We need to quit. Father, thank you for your word, for its beauty, its clarity, its power. Work in us by it. Convict us when we sin. Encourage us when we do right. Increase our love for you and our neighbor. Bless us and our families, we pray. Bless our pastor as he preaches your word, and all who do that around the world this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.